Morning. I love, that is definitely my favorite Christmas song to sing. It's such, to me, it's a sermon in itself, right? And it carries the essence of really what Christmas is about. Time to bend your knee, to fall on your knees and acknowledge the one whom Christmas is about. Encourage you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Colossians 2, where we've been. I made a comment a while back that we had our Christmas decorations up 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. You know that we did that because we really need Christmas this year with all the things that have been going on and such. We need a time of joy, but it seems, as I go around the valley and such, that I come to a lot of people who are really having a hard time being excited about Christmas, or having a bit of difficulty finding a lot of joy or anticipation about it. And I've come to the conclusion that maybe the joy that came from Christmas was the fact that it distracted us, right, from the things that were going on in our life, if you think about it, right? That much of that was the joy in our country about Christmas, right? That for many, the distraction, right, the anticipation of Christmas was enough distraction to take our minds off the pain of our lives. But today, with everything that's going on, right, with the pandemic and with the political unrest and such, the thought of Christmas for many isn't strong enough to distract us, right? If the lights or the decorations, the parties, the presents, the Christmas carols, the movies, right, these aren't strong enough to give many a heart of joy this year. And maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe that's not a bad thing. Because maybe we need to be forced to remind ourselves that the joy of Christmas, that the distraction, the only distraction that can give us true, settled joy in our hearts is Christ. Is Christ, is what we just sang about this morning here, just before I came up. If you're having a hard time finding Christmas joy this season, well, maybe you're looking in the wrong place. Instead of a distraction, I think you need a focus, right? You need a focus. And it's found in the one who became flesh and dwelt among men. It's found in one whom the angels proclaimed to the shepherds that very night, as we just sang, right? And they proclaim in Luke 2, it says this, and it records this. The angel said to them, to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord," right? And what did they call the Savior's birth in that text? They called it good news of great joy. That's what it is. That's what it is. This is a celebration. This holiday is a celebration of good news of great joy, right? And joy is the word translated. It's megas. It's megas. We get the word mega from it. It's mega joy, right? He's like, this is mega joy, and the joy that can take your eyes and heart off of any tribulation is found in the personhood of that baby that was born that first Christmas morning, right? That first night in Bethlehem. And we just happen to be in a section of our current study in Colossians where I don't really need to go somewhere else this year just before Christmas. I always want to give a good Christmas message or focus on Christ. But we're in a section here in Colossians concerning who this Christ child truly is. And so I'm just going to stay in Colossians, right? Great timing. Let's look at our text this morning. Look at verse 8 here. And it begins this way. So we're in Colossians 2, We're going to look at verses 8 through 15. Verse 8 says, see to it. It means, you know, look out, beware, watch out, he's saying, that no one takes you captive. And that word captive is an idea of rob you, to plunder you, plus go, carry away. And literally means to carry away prey and then to lead away as booty, as slaves, as captives. And the idea is one of pirates that comes to your mind, right? There are pirates out there and they want to steal your treasure. But the treasure is not your gold and silver, right? The treasure is not your gold and silver. What they want is your hope and your joy. And it is the hope and joy that you have in Christ. And the reason is if they can steal that, then they can control you. If you can steal someone's hope or joy or threaten to steal it, you can control them. You know that if you raise children. You use that if you raise children, right? I mean, you've been in a situation, maybe at the going into the store and said, hey, if you behave, you'll get an ice cream afterwards, right? But if you don't, we're going home and you're going to go straight to your room. And when the child obeys, it's because of what? Well, it's because of the hope that they will get an ice cream. And the fear that if they don't, then their joy and their hope is gone. Right? Is gone. Satan is a pirate of sorts and he wants to steal our hope and our joy. And he knows that for a Christian, it is rooted in who Jesus is and what he did for us. Right? And Satan, well, he has a big crew, right? He has a lot of pirates with him. And so Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And he says then on, he goes on and he says this, through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So the tools used to carry you away, the tools that Satan attempts to carry us away with here concerning what we think and know about Christ, what we think and know about this baby that was born, right, that we celebrate on Christmas, right, are philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy is a word, simply it means love of wisdom. And I don't think that Paul is saying that all philosophy is bad. There have been some great Christian philosophers, such as C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer. And wisdom or the love of wisdom is not wrong. Jesus was all about wisdom. We just learned last week that Jesus is the one who all treasure and wisdom and knowledge is hidden in. So biblically speaking, a love for wisdom, philosophy is not a bad thing, right? But this philosophy is called a philosophy of empty deception. And empty means empty. It means void. It means fruitless. It means without any real usefulness. And deception is that which gives a false impression, right? Whether by appearance or statement or influence. Deception is that which is deliberately wanting to cause someone to believe something that is not true. So the problem with the philosophy that Paul is warning us about, right, is that its core, its aim, is to deliberately cause us to believe something that is not true about Christ, about Jesus. Now, how can you recognize it? Well, he says this. It's according to the traditions of men. And it's according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. All right? Traditions of men speak of things passed down by men and are true because they've either always believed them, right? Or we've always done it this way, right? And always is relative there, right? You know, doesn't mean always, it just means we want to believe that it's always been that way. Jesus also, he fought against these traditions all the time when he was on this earth. In Matthew 15:3, he says, "Why do you transgress God's word for the sake of your tradition?" Right? In Matthew 15:6, "You invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition," he tells the Pharisees. In Mark 7:8, he says, "Neglecting the command of God, you hold to your tradition," rather than say, "Oh, God's word says this, I'm going to hold to my tradition." In Mark 7:9, Jesus said, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition," right? The point Paul's making is philosophy built upon the tradition of man rather than according to Christ will lead you astray, will delude you, will pull you away from truth. The same with those rooted or according to the elementary principles of this world. Now some here, there's two thoughts here of what Paul's talking about, elementary principles of this world. Some assume Paul is speaking of an elementary view of theology that never embraced the profound truths of the gospel and the divine plan of God. Others conclude this speaks of worshiping the creation more than the creator. Philosophy that does that. Both were prevalent then. Both are prevalent now, right? Both are in error, or in error. In the times this was written, wisdom deemed at the time it was written, they believed that wisdom was found in following the stars, in reading the stars, and it had a huge part of influence in society. Roman rulers like Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, they would make no move without consulting the stars. Alexander the Great worshiped the stars. If a man was born under a good star, a fortunate star, well then everything was going to be well for him in his life, they would say. If he was born under an unlucky star, he could look for unhappiness. If any undertaking was to have a chance of success, the stars had to be observed. And so men were slaves to the stars. And at the time this letter was written, the Gnostics said there was really one way to escape star slavery. And it's if you knew the Gnostics and you knew their right passwords, their right phrases, their right secret formula, you could escape their slavery. They might escape that fatalistic influence of the stars. And Paul's point here is this, right? Is that philosophy based on stars or humanistic theology and not in Christ will take you captive and it'll steal your hope and your joy in Christ. When I was in college, I took a couple philosophy classes. My teacher was brilliant. He had two masters and a doctorate by the time he was 24 years old. He got his second doctorate from a secular university, University of USC, and in philosophy, and his dissertation was the existence of God. I remember a student asking him and saying, they asked him and said, "I'll bet when you had to go before the panel, they asked you questions that took you 30 minutes to answer, you know?" And he said, "Young man, they asked me questions that took 30 minutes to ask." And then I had to figure out what they were asking, right? But I liked the class. I actually enjoyed it, mainly because I found the art of reasoning to be enjoyable, especially when you got to the section, the type of argument where you wanted to prove a false point to be true, right? I found that very entertaining, and you came up with things and arguments such as, my dog likes cupcakes, my sister likes cupcakes, therefore she must be a dog. Right? And that's the reasoning that, you know, that was a simple understanding, simple explanation of how you could reason that out. And you may find that funny, but today's philosophy built on an idea of truth says what? It says if your sister thinks she's a dog, then she is, right? That's a philosophy based on truth in our world today, isn't it? Right? Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Everything. If truth isn't rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, then your sister can be a dog if she believes she's a dog or monkey or cat or whatever she wants, right? But if it is, right, if truth is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, then your sister can't be because she is a what? A creation of Christ, made in the image of him, isn't she? That's what it means when it says, rather than according to Christ. Empty, deceitful philosophy, rather than according to Christ. And so we have it going on today. And it's found in what all the world calls truth today. And reality today. Christ is your yardstick by which to measure philosophy and all human knowledge. The Gnostics were measuring Christ by their theology, by their human knowledge, as liberal theologians do today. And Paul says that such men as these, he says in Romans 1, if you remember, he says in Romans 1, 21, 22, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Okay, they became futile in what they speculated, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. Is that not true today? Right? We are wise. We have evolved. You find that kind of just ridiculous. We have evolved. The foolish white men have it backwards, don't they? Christ alone is a measure for all human knowledge. John Blatchard said, philosophy is a search for truth. And he said, in Jesus, the search begins and ends. It begins and ends. And Paul says it begins in the person of Christ. Look at verse 9. For in him, he goes on and he says, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we could spend weeks, months, years there. And the reality is, we should spend our whole life, our whole lifetime resting in that truth, right? Already in this letter we heard from Paul in chapter 1, verse 15, he said, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Saying the same thing there. In verse 19, in chapter 1, he said, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And here he says, for in him all the fullness, right? Of deity dwells in bodily form. And that is simply saying this. It's saying Jesus, okay, the man, bodily form, all the fullness dwells in bodily form. Jesus, the man, is fully God. That's what he is saying. He's not merely talking about divine attributes here, though. He's talking about his nature, his divine nature. He's God, fully God. The very essence and nature of the Godhead lies in that baby that was born in Bethlehem that one night, right? He was not merely God-like, he was God. Jesus is not merely a legend. He's not a legend or a Christmas story passed down through tradition, right? It's not simply some touching story we tell at Christmas to warm our hearts and sing carols with. That baby laid in a manger came as God, rooted, right, in flesh. And yet he was fully God and fully man, right? And he came offering his body as a sacrifice for sin, redeeming us from condemnation and placing us in the family of God. And without that truth, the next statement can't be made. Look what he says after. And in him, you've been made complete. In, listen, man, in the in the man born who was fully God, in him who the fullness of deity dwell, you have been made complete. Listen, any Jesus less than fully God leaves you somewhere on the path to God. And false religions aren't afraid to even explain that, right? Well, it'll get you this far. We'll get you the rest of the way or such, right? It'll leave you somewhere on the path to God, somewhere on the road to righteousness, somewhere short of heaven. The Gnostics insisted other things were necessary, particularly knowledge, right? That knowledge had to be added to Christ for salvation to occur. Apostates, people add all kinds of things, right? Like the Gnostics are always adding such things as baptism or church membership or taking communion, especially good works, right? All those things to faith in Christ is essential to salvation. But the word complete, guess what it means? It means complete. It means full. We have been filled with the essence of Christ. We are saturated in his power. We had been separated from God before, and now we are completely satisfied in Christ. We lack nothing in Christ, it's telling us. We lack nothing, right? You can think of it like this. In our sinful state, we are spiritually incomplete, being out of fellowship with God. Spiritually, we are incomplete, being out of fellowship with God. Morally, we are incomplete because we lacked any righteousness to get to him, right? And mentally, we're incomplete because we could not even comprehend the truth. And scripture teaches us those three things. Spiritually, we're incomplete. We're out of fellowship with God. We have no spiritual lifeline. Morally, we lack the righteousness to get to him. And mentally, we cannot even comprehend the truth. But in Christ, we're partakers of the divine nature and we're made complete, spiritually complete because what? We have fellowship with God. Morally complete because Christ's righteousness has become our righteousness. And mentally complete because our eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel and the truth of his word and the truth of his moral law and the truth of his righteousness, right? That's what Paul is saying. Spurgeon writes, you are like vessels filled up to the brim. You are like warriors thoroughly furnished, fully armed for the fight. You are complete in him. You have everything you need. You have been awakened from the grave, as scripture tells us, right? Look here what Paul then adds. Look at verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. And then he says, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The Gnostics were greatly taken up by the subject of angels. Their whole religion idea involved angels, and they would say you have to go through a succession of angelic beings to get to God. But here it tells us that Christ is the head over all angel beings, right? And so it would be ridiculous to be occupied with angels when we have a creator, we have a savior who's the head of them. He rules them, right? And so Paul confirms we are complete in Christ as the head of all rule, right? All principality, all authority, all power, right? The Gnostics were limited in their women wisdom. Man is limited in his wisdom. The traditions were limited by their ability to keep and honor tradition through religious activities and works. That's the ridiculous thing about those that say, well, you have to do this and this and this to honor God, to get to heaven. All you have to do is follow them for a little while and you find out that they can't even reach what they've set out for themselves. And so they keep lowering the standard to get there. They're limited in that. And we are not bound by such restrictions and limitations. We are complete, filled with Christ who possesses all rule and authority, right? Our existence and eternal destiny is not limited on someone's wisdom. All right? It's not limited on someone's wisdom, not limited on someone's ability, right? Not limited on the resources of humanity, because we are in Christ. That's what Paul is reminding us. Look, not limited, not limited. Not at all. Think of it this way. Jesus didn't come to earth to work his way up to being king. He didn't become king. He came as king, as we just sang. Huh? He didn't come to become king. He came as king, right? And not only that, look at verse 11. Paul goes on, he says, "And in him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now for the Jews, circumcision was, or came to mean two things. One of them not so true, and the other one exactly what it meant to be. For many, it was a sign that they were God's people. And the problem was, the problem isn't that it wasn't a sign, but the problem was that they counted on it as though it was enough to save them, that it was enough for them to be right with God. Okay? If you got circumcised, you were in, right? You were part of God's clan, and you're in good with God, no matter your sin, no matter your heart, no matter whether you wanted to follow him or not, you're in. Okay? And they looked at it that way. The second idea was circumcision was only an outward mark of a man's inward commitment to God. It was an outward mark of a man's commitment to separate himself from sin and go towards God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it says this about Abraham. It says, "Abraham, and he," that's Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised." Well, Abraham was circumcised as a sign of a righteous heart while he was uncircumcised, you see. His heart's desire was to turn from sin, right, and follow God. And circumcision came afterward as a result of that heart's desire, right? His heart. So fleshly circumcision was a sign of that, but not a fulfillment of it. Not a fulfillment of it. But in Christ, it says here, Paul says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Not a fleshly circumcision. Not a works of man here. Not simply a desire of man, right? But a spiritual circumcision, where it says the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A circumcision where Christ has released us, what he's saying here, from the body of sin. The body of flesh is the body of sin. The NIV translates it, I think, the best for us. And the NIV is a translation that is not literal, but they often write things out the way they believe it is meant. They did a good job here. It says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ," right? What kind of circumcision? The putting off of your sinful nature. That's what Jesus did for you. He set you aside. He gave you a sign that said, "You are God's forever. I've separated you from your sinful nature." When you become a Christian, your old nature was taken away, and you, as Paul said, have become a new creation, a new creature. He says it many different ways through Romans. Anyone can cut off skin. Only Christ can separate you from your sinful flesh. And that's what he did. Right? And that's not all he's done for you. Look at verse 12. "And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." We have a picture here of the union of the believer with Christ. He's saying, when you became a Christian, right? It is as if you were buried. You died and rose again in new life, right? And he says here, through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Just as God raised Jesus, so he raised you from the dead when you believed in Christ. Your old life died. Your old life died. It was buried and you rose in new life. That's what he is saying here, right? When we do water baptism, it is a picture of that. It's a testimony of that truth. There's nothing spiritually happening at that moment because it already happened. It already happened, right? When did it happen? Well, he says there in verse 12, through faith, the moment you believed in the working of God, by the power of God, through faith, by the power of God, who raised him from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he goes on in the remaining verses 13 through 15, Paul lists out the victory that we now have as believers, right? That we now experience in Christ. And we're going to just look at those quickly this morning. And look at this. The first one is in verse 13. And he goes on. So when you were dead in your transgression and uncircumcised of your flesh, when there was nothing you could do for yourself, you were dead, okay? You were dead in your sins. You maybe tried, right? But still couldn't separate yourself from your sin, right? You couldn't do anything to make yourself righteous enough to come to God. Verse 13, he, Jesus, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, right? And the first thing is this, Jesus has forgiven you all transgression, all past and future sin, all forgiven. Psalm 32:1 says it this way. It says, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is removed or covered, right? If there's any reason to have happiness, to have joy at Christmas, it's found in the forgiveness of all your sins. That's what he's saying here, right? Made only possible through Christ. Only possible through that child born that day. Secondly, look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We all have a debt against us, right? And that debt is your sin piled up. It's a huge debt. And today, if you owe a debt and don't pay, they may withhold money from your check. They may come and take your house or your car or whatever. But the penalty of this debt, look right there, is it is hostile towards you. It is separation from God. But know this, separation from God means what? Destined for God's wrath. It is hostile towards you. Right? But in Christ, in Jesus, the debt, it says, is canceled. It's taken out of the way. How did it get paid? I didn't pay it. Did you? You can't pay it. It says Christ paid it. It was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. Horatio Spafford proclaimed it well, right? In his great hymn where he said, my sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, right? It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Lastly, we have complete victory in Jesus. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The terms in this verse are all military terms. It's the idea that Christ has achieved complete victory and has subdued our enemies by his death and resurrection. So that all creation is now subject to Christ. He has conquered them all. He had disarmed all the rulers and authority, whether it be Satan and his demons or any ruler or authority of this world or any angel. Jesus had made a public display of them, and he has disarmed them. He has reviled their true nature. He's revealed it, their true nature. They are enemies of the cross. They are no longer those that have power against us. We're not slaves to them at all, right? They have no authority over a believer who is in Christ. So where is our joy this Christmas? Joy is this. It is a deep-rooted truth that dwells deep, deep down in my heart and my soul. That the one in whom is the central figure of Christmas, right? The Christ child. That on that, Christmas reminds the world that the one born in Bethlehem in a stable laid in a manger, the baby child came into this world, what? As God, very God. He came as God, very God. He came as full deity. He came as King. The one in whom all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That baby child is the one in whom you have been made complete. Right? You've been made complete. You need nothing else to go to God but him. That baby child is the one who came as King over all rule and authority. He's the one who has come and separated you from your sin through his death. He is the one in whom you died and rose again in new life. And he is the one in whom you have been forgiven all transgression, past and future, all forgiven, right? The debt paid, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. And he's the one who has complete victory over all of our enemies. Complete victory over this life. Complete victory, not only over life, but death, right? Complete victory. This is the joy of Christmas. Remembering that child born in a manger, right? That is the joy of Christmas. That's why we can agree with Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor thing present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. Why? Because of all those truths that we were reminded of today, none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in who? Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's who. That's our joy. The joy of Christmas is the love of God seen through the Son of God and nothing else. Right? Singing is joyful. Carols is joyful. I love decorations. Don't ask me to do it. I just love seeing them. The food is good. But the joy that can rest in your heart and last through anything is who Christ truly is. And my prayer is that's who he is in your life, in your life. Lord God, thank you for your words this morning, your words that you've given us to encourage us that in Christ we have everything. In Christ all our sins are forgiven. All our hopes and our joys are complete, fulfilled. In Christ, your love will never leave us. We will never be separated from it. And God, my prayer, that is the joy that we find in remembering Christmas this year, today, tomorrow, and every tomorrow. God, may it be the joy in our hearts. May it be the words on our lips. May it be the confidence in in our lives, Lord, that we know the one who has conquered all our enemies. We know the one who has made it possible for man to be reconciled to their Creator. We know the one that has conquered death and has given life. In Christ's name, amen.